As we have already emphasized, as we've gotten to the fourth chapter has as its central theme the topic of love. And the four of the 5 points that we have on our outline, love is of God, verses 7 through 11. God is love, stated as being love, or as in the personification of it, verse 12 through 16. Why we love God is expressed in verses 17 through 19, and then love as a commandment in the latter few verses of the chapter. Love is mentioned again and again and again and again, and it's appropriate that it be so because it is fundamental to our lives as Christians, our profession as Christians. God is love, and we are to be loving as well, and so we have to define it. We have to establish its parameters. We have to ensure that our expression of love is in keeping with what God expects of us, both with regard to perhaps a degree or intensity, with regard to its various manifestations or expressions, with regard to whom we express it, that is, the ones who will be objects of that love. So that we are not found lacking, so that our expression is not in any way inappropriate, or that we not misconstrue the entire concept, because many do. And so it's wonderful that we have such a passage of Scripture that takes the time to delineate, to describe, to establish what love is in its various manifestations. And of course, the emphasis of this particular chapter is a love for the brethren, a love for one another as Christians, and of course a love for God. So those are the two primary points that are being made in this particular section of Scripture. But it has gotten us down to verses, again, about verse 13. But let's read verses 12 through 16 once again so that we'll have the context, and then we'll talk a little bit about verses 13 and following. We're told that no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Now again, you'll note the major point, as it is stated in the outline, is God is love. That's, of course, taken from that text there in verse 16. Maybe establish the single defining characteristic of God, that which not necessarily would make him unique in that we are to try or to seek to be as he is. We understand his uniqueness in many ways. But that which, if we were to, in one word, seek to establish God as it relates to us as mankind, love is the best word for that, because we're talking now about redemption, we're talking about reconciliation, we're talking about his interaction with us, and all of that is seen and manifested finally in that sacrifice of Christ on the cross, which was motivated by God's love for mankind. So it is right and proper, if we're going to say God is, that the first word that would be on our lips is that God is love. I mean, we could say God is just. We could say, or justice, if we want to continue the idea of a noun behind each of those. There are a lot of different things we could talk about concerning attributes, concerning his justice, his omnipotence, his omniscience, various relationships with man as far as the interaction with him. But God is love is preeminent, and it should be. As we contemplate what he has done for us. And so it should be something that is preeminent in our life as well, and as we again reciprocate that love expressed to us. And that's something that becomes evident as we get into this section of Scripture. Now, if you'll notice in verse 12, we're told, again, no one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us. And we're talking here about the relationship that we sustain. with God, and that God sustains with us as a result of these things that are present in our lives. And so this is talking about us as Christians, and it is one of the means, and I think of an objective mean by which we can ascertain whether we indeed have that relationship with Him, that He is in us and we are in Him. That relationship is enjoyed, is the fact that we love our brethren, love our brothers. And this is something that's being emphasized as a matter of duty. It was something that was very important to the Apostle John. John actually spoke of individuals in his epistles who were not acting as they should. In 3 John, you remember in that third epistle, he talked about Gaius. He calls Gaius beloved in verse 5 of the text because of his faithfulness. And that faithfulness exhibited in love, that he was entertaining brethren and strangers and being hospitable. But he talked in verse 9 and following concerning Diotrephes, who was not a loving person. He is an individual who loved to have the preeminence, would not receive John and others. And he was one who prated with malicious words and put out of the church individuals who were receiving John. And that was evil, as indicated in verse 11. So John experienced in his life as an apostle, both within and without the church, individuals who were unloving. And the importance of love is something that was very important for him to express, both, I think, as a result of his experience, as well as, and primarily because of the expression of God's love for man, and again, how important it was to reciprocate that. But it is as a result of that we do have that relationship with God. So getting into verse 13 and following, we are told that it is by this that we know that we abide in Him. This is that love, of course, that we have under consideration. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior in the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. Now, in verses 13 through 15, it seems like just for a moment the emphasis on love is set aside, though it is intrinsic in the concept of God sending His Son. But he talks it in verse 15 concerning the confession of Jesus as the Son of God, the reality of Jesus as being sent into the world. So let us again make note when we talk about the fact that an objective way of determining whether we are of God and God in us is that we love the brethren. That's an indicator. But it's more of an indicator that would exclude individuals who are not that way. In other words, an individual who is not loving his brother, how can he love God if he doesn't love his brother who he has seen? How can he love God who he's not seen if he doesn't love his brother who he has? So it would be exclusive. Here in this particular text, he indicates again that the knowledge and the realization that we abide in God is as a result of conversion. We believe, you'll take the Jews on the day of Pentecost as an example in the first century, who, when they heard the gospel preached and it proclaimed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Lord of man, that they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter's answer was, "Repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For the remission of your sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So this is the promise that has been granted as a response to our acknowledgement of Jesus as the Son of God. So any individual who would say that, you know, various doctrines or what an individual did as a response to faith or what God's commands are, all of those things are unimportant. The only thing that's important is that you love your fellow man. And if you love your fellow man, you know you abide in God. Well, that's not true. I mean, it is true that an individual who loves his brother is an individual who abides in God. But that's not the only thing that is required. And I just wanted to emphasize that because The individual is not responsive, number one, to the message of faith in accord with God's will for man is not loving God, because he's not keeping God's commandments. So love is still a part of this. But here there is a slight difference in emphasis when he talks about the individual, verse 15, who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. God abides in him. We just talked up above that. If we love one another, God abides in us. Now, those are two separate things. And of course, the only conclusion is that both of those things would be necessary. So when you're talking about the concept of love, let us not get the concept as all you have to do is, but rather that this is the preeminent thing you must do. I think that's the emphasis that we ought to place upon it. Because a lot of times individuals will say, if you point out doctrinal error, if you point out rebellious action, if you point out something that they do that because they do it, they sin. Because they sin, they endanger their standing. They will say, none of that matters because I love God and I love my fellow man and who are you to judge and all of that kind of attitude that you hear quite often among even religious people today. This text does not indicate that love and love alone, the way the world uses the term, is all that's necessary. Remember, we've used the term love and love alone is inclusive. If you love God, you'll keep his commandments. If you love your fellow man, you'll be practicing pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. Any individual who claims to love and yet is not doing those things, though he may claim it, really not doing it. So in a sense, I suppose you can say love is all-inclusive, but the way in which the world uses it to where, okay, I love, so as a result of my loving, I don't have to do this. Well, that's the wrong attitude to have about it. And I think that's something that we might note here in this section of Scripture. But here we have a second point made, and that is that those who testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world require of us that we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And know that if that happens, if we do so, that God abides in us and we in Him. We have that relationship, that reconciliation. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and who abides in love abides in God, and God in Him. So, the relationship here is what's important. The way in which it is accomplished is through that conversion process, which has as its very base, fundamental essence, the concept both of God's love for us and the love that we reciprocate as we express our love and devotion to Him. All right, that's it.
Well, it's this we are to love God. This is the same as, like, we need to believe in Jesus. A lot of people say to do, but believing in Jesus is everything, you know. And the same thing with the love of God. And that includes believing in Jesus and all the commandments, not just picking and choosing what you want, or faith only, or even, you know, whatever you want the people to leave out. With everything that's in the gospel.
Certainly. Yeah, I mean, in all of these instances, when terms are used in Scripture, what that means is the Holy Spirit has the right to define those terms. In other words, how is the Holy Spirit using the terms? How inclusive? How exclusive? What's the intent? All of those things must be ascertained by us in order for us to have a real understanding of what God requires of us, what His revealed will is. And we don't have the right to take those things and appropriate them for our own use, our own definitions, our own concepts. And that's the case with every principle, whether it's faith, whether it's love. I mean, you hear individuals talking about the term Christian, and they use the term Christian, appropriate that term, and use it as an adjective in ways that are never used in Scripture. We don't have the right to do that. The term Christian as a noun has reference to the people of God, and all of a sudden people have turned it into adjectives and ascribed it to so many different things that have absolutely nothing to do with Scripture. Well, that's wrong. Same thing with church. The term church, as it's used in the New Testament, how do you define that? Because how it's defined in Scripture is going to determine what it is as an organization, what work it engages in, what type of worship is offered. And Those kinds of things are important to do it, define it as God defined it. And certainly the case with both faith and love. What is love? Well, God defines what love is, not us. And if we deviate from that, then it leads to a lot of error. And you see it today. A lot of religious error in the world today is a result of a misdefinition of love, not defining it as the Holy Spirit. Okay, anybody else? Yes, Kyle.
In Matthew, Jesus warns, which I had in my speech a few days ago, we're talking about the confessing. If you are to confess Jesus is the Son of God, there's something that He will do for you, which is a person asking or confessing that Him that I will confess before my Father.
Right.
So I felt that one was kind of related to this verse.
Okay, good. Anybody else? Yes, Jeff. John.
I had a question regarding verse 12. Looking at the context, what we've been talking about is true and accurate, but as somebody, I tend to get into this mode of what does this mean here, kind of like if I were correcting somebody's essay, how does this sentence fit? Should it be removed? Should it be modified? Things like that. Should we start a new paragraph with this instead of including it? You can make the points that have been made through it, but it seems rather odd to just the beginning of verse 12. No one has ever seen God. Just smack right in there. What is the point of that in the middle of the discussion here, unless it's to say you don't have to have seen God physically to know this about Him. Otherwise, I don't see necessarily how that statement fits.
Well, what I've always taken it to indicate from that verse is to answer a question that might be in the heart of men. How can I know that I am with God and God is with me if I can't even see? In other words, there is that tendency among each of us to have that that desire for something that's tangible. And what the Apostle John is here saying is that love is the tangible thing. That while it may be that it's impossible for us to see God, that we nevertheless can recognize, again, look, remember this relationship and the intimacy that's under consideration here is abiding in Him. And Him abiding in us. Now, that's a close relationship. But that's why, again, he stated concerning the importance of loving your brethren. How is it that you can love God who you have not seen if you can't even love your brother who you have seen? You know, so there is that involvement in this discussion of love as being the significant thing, which is an indicator of our relationship with Him. And it's something that can give us assurance, despite the fact that we've never even seen Him corporately at all. So anyway, that's the way I look at it as far as the emphasis.
Thank you.
Anybody else? Yes.
What's this where it says to not see God? But this is literally seeing God. But then in the chapter 3, it says that we have seen God. And this is in a spiritual way, by abiding and doing his will. You know, like I've never seen the leading power of not pizza, but
pizza.
Pizza. But I've never seen it, but I know that it's there. You know, I've seen the Eiffel Tower, But that's not exactly the same corollary here, but one is literally, like the closest one we have is Moses has seen God. You know, as close as anybody ever seen God, literally.
It's interesting that as we talk about this, how we're kind of in some ways covering similar ground to what we've been discussing on Wednesday nights with the question of what is faith. And what you have again is a desire, I think, on the part of some to they try to that word, it was in my brain, does come out, anthropomorphize God. They want to make God physical. They want to sing. They want to, you know, turn him into a Superman in some ways and such. And we walk by faith, not by sight. And that certainly so with regard to God's existence. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, as it said in Romans 1. And again, what John is saying is that this relationship is of utmost importance. You need to have this relationship with God. Well, how do you ensure that you got the relationship? It's not because you have a conversation with Him face to face. It's not because you are reveling in His physical presence. It's because you love Him and because you love your brethren. And these are the ways in which we can establish and determine these things. And it is in that way that we can see God in a figurative or spiritual sense as a result of the relationship we sustain with Him. So, love is preeminent. Anybody else? Yes, Ron?
I call our attention back to what Jesus told Philip. Philip said, show us the Father and it will suffice. Jesus' answer was, have you been so long with me, Philip, and yet you require something else? And I've got the exact words. But in verse 14 of this text, he reminds them that they, the apostles, have seen and testified. And that's what we have, what they have, and what we should be satisfied with.
Sir. Good. Very good. All right. Nothing else. Let's go on into the next and not the final section. There's actually two major points. But in verses 17 through 19, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And so I titled this, as far as the major point here, why we love God, which of course is indicated from verse 19. I want you to notice, again, what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this section. Because all of us, from time to time in our lives, may struggle with, indeed, the fear that is mentioned in this particular text. We struggle with fear of what will come, fear of what our ultimate end will be. We fear the circumstances of life and what the devil throws at us. All of those things. Fear is present in our lives from time to time. It doesn't have to be. And the reason why it doesn't have to be is because of what was accomplished by God through His Son, Jesus. And so we find in verse 19 that statement that we love Him because He first loved us. Now this is an indication, maybe a reference back to verse 9 of the text. And this is the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So this serves as a good definition of what is meant when he makes the statement, we love Him because He first loved us. As we've already emphasized and pointed out, that the divine demonstration of God's love for mankind, the ultimate manifestation of that love is the sending of the Son. So Jesus came to earth, and what He accomplished in His life and death is man's propitiation. The payment that was necessary for God's justice to be appeased as a result of our sin has been paid. It has been accomplished. Our redemption is secured as a result of what God has done for us. And we find in that perfect expression of God's love for mankind. And so as we mature in our faith, and in our understanding of love, and again, it's primarily, why do we love God? Because He loved us. As we understand what it is that God did for us, and we mature in our love for God, then there is no reason for us anymore to fear. The wonderful thing about that is that if this happens, then in fact, fear leaves us. As we trust in what God has done for us in sending His Son, as we mature as faithful Christians, then the fear which tears at us, and you know, it's you'll notice verse 18, the statement, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. That tearing, that torment, the difficulties of these things, those things are lessened as a result of the relationship we sustain with God that has its basis here again in love. And I've said this many, many times, and I don't think that we can emphasize it to great an extent. When we consider what God has accomplished through His Son Jesus, and the power of God, and the promises of God, the assurance that we have as a result of our standing as Christians, then that's something that should bring us a great deal of confidence and comfort and hope. We as Christians are to have the peace which surpasses understanding. We should be settled as a result of our faith. And I'm afraid that sometimes individuals, again, because of our desire to, as we call for steadfastness and obedience, to indicate the importance of our living for Him and repenting when we fall short and those kinds of things, that the individuals get the idea that as a Christian, it's something to where I can never have confidence, and I can never be settled, and I'm always worried about losing my soul. And that's not what it's supposed to be. You see too many statements in Scripture concerning the knowledge we can have of our standing, the way in which we can establish that we are with Him and of Him, the call for us to have peace and to have joy. Those things can't be present in a person who is tormented by fear. But perfect love, again, the perfect love expressed by God, but also when we talk about perfection in love, we're talking about our response, which is the response of an individual who has a mature understanding and maturely expresses his love for God and his fellow man. A person who has reached that point, the fear is not something that is prevalent. He has confidence and assurance as a result of his faith. And that's something that the Apostle John, certainly, because he talks about it so many times. We've already discussed earlier in our discussion of the statements that we know, and you know, and we know, that assurance that John expresses earlier in the book. That assurance is something that's important to John and important for him to express to them that they might have it as well. And so you ought not to be walking around in your life constantly tormented and worried about your standing with God. He's indicated to you what your standing is if these things are true. And that's something that should cause you to have comfort. Not so much in how perfect you are, but rather how perfect God is in His expression of love to you. And for that we can bet, we again know that love casts out fear. So the consummation of God's love for man is in the sending of His Son. And it is as a result of that that we reciprocate. And the blessings of that reciprocation is the assurance that we have as a result of our relationship with Him. Any comments, questions? Yes, Scott?
Verse 18, which you just explained, the way I view it is sort of like a farmer. We just keep plowing forward in our faith and works, and we do not worry about the imperfection of our efforts, but we should concentrate on the perfection of God in that, excuse my voice, that we will derive peace or tranquility from knowing that we are trying or doing our best, and don't worry about our imperfection.
That's right, and that's a very good point. And one that the way you put it is very important, because it was prefaced with this idea as we keep plowing on. You see, the problem when people read passages like this is they'll get this idea that that our imperfections are inconsequential to God. And that's not true. That's the attitude that individuals got in the first century. And Paul dealt with in Romans 6 when they heard this concept of God's grace and how God great His grace is and how it covers all our sins. Well, let's continue to sin that His grace may abound. In other words, it doesn't matter how we live our lives. And I hear it time and time again. There are a lot of opportunities when I'm interacting with individuals on the internet to get in discussions with those who teach this concept of what I call a cheap grace. That they emphasize so much what God has done that they take it to where because God has done this, there is nothing at all required of us. And the concept of grace and the concept of love does not indicate that it is okay for us to be in rebellion to God, that it's okay for us not to strive to live right. The grace of God, as is expressed in Scripture, tells us time and again that as we falter, God's grace covers our imperfections. But that what we are required to do is to strive, to press on, to continue plowing. And in doing that, when those sins occur, as they do in all of our lives, because we're not perfect individuals, we nevertheless can have confidence as a result of what was accomplished by God in sending His Son. And so our confidence is not in ourselves. If you have the idea that the only way that I'm going to get to heaven is by getting it right, well, that's kind of that was the system that the Jews lived under. And when an individual sinned, he was guilty of the whole law. So that sin in itself, the fact that no man kept that law perfectly, that one thing that he did wrong made him guilty of all, and the consequences of that sin, of course, is death. There was no redemption to be found under the old law because there was no grace to be found under the old law. But in God sending His Son Jesus to die for us under this new covenant, the covenant of grace, that grace covers the sins, the imperfections that we commit. And it's not an indication at all that God doesn't expect something of us. It's not an indication of all that we cannot lose our soul if we do not do what God expects of us. It's simply that recognition and understanding that if we're doing the best that we can, if we're farming, if we're plowing, if we're going on step by step, that when we falter, God will, in His grace, save us. That was what was accomplished in sending His Son to this earth. And when this all this talk about this, this whole concept of love, it comes down to this. And it's expressed by Paul in Titus 2 in a very simple way. Look how God loved us. What should our response be? And of course, our response here in the text is love man, love your brother, and love God in return. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's the whole point of this. And I think too often we are kind of whittling on God's end of the stick when we are saying, in effect, look what God did, look what God did, look what God did, and because of what God did, all of these things that are on your end of the stick can be left undone. And that's not the point. The point is, you do whatever you are supposed to do, and God, through His mercy and grace, will save you. Because He sent His Son, that teaches us this is how we're to live. So it should never be, God did this, so He's going to save me regardless of what I do. It's God did this, and so this is what I need to do in response as an expression of my love and appreciation for what He did to me. And the grace, the story of grace, the revelation of God's grace to mankind is that which is what motivates us. It impels us to strive to perfection. No one attains it, but we're certainly given the call to strive for it. And if we do so, then we do not have to be fearing. We can be comforted in the realization that God loves us. Alright? Yes, Dick?
The way this fear is used in verse 18, is that similar to what we studied in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, especially 20, where it says, "For if a heart condemns us, God is greater than a heart and knows all things." And then, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Does that be similar to what?
Well, I think that's basically discussing that same principle or concept. We were talking at that particular time that of our propensity sometimes to question and condemn ourselves because, again, of a lack of perfection. That's whenever it is the case that we put too much emphasis upon us in the sense of I'm the one that is responsible for my redemption, and instead of the emphasis upon God, that God is the one that secured my redemption.
then it would cause doubt in our part. And again, what he's talking about here in this third and fourth chapters is an attempt to give them assurance concerning their standing with God. So that's where the emphasis lies. In other places, the apostles and the Holy Spirit is indicating responsibility, and for them to become aware of that responsibility, perhaps their failings in that. But here he's trying to give comfort and assurance. And this kind of fear, though, just to make the point, in my sermon this morning in Luke chapter 12, we're going to talk about the fact that we are to fear God. And so it's a different thing there. Perfect love casts out fear. Well, if God loves us and we love God, then why should we fear God? What's a different thing? We shouldn't be afraid. It's talking about our standing of the fact that we aren't in that relationship, that God's justice will rain down upon us and condemn us as a result of our lack of standing. Whereas in Luke chapter 12, he's saying, acknowledge who God is, acknowledge the fact that he is the creator, that he is the judge of mankind. Don't worry about what men say. You worry about what God says. That's the fear. It's respect, all reverence, and the recognition of what God can do to you if you are not in that relationship with him. This passage is saying you are in that relationship with him, so you don't have to fear retribution from God, because God is the one that promised you life if you are in that relationship. So we don't have to be afraid of God in the sense of, is he going to send me to hell for eternity? If we're in that relationship with him, because we are assured that he won't. He's promised us he won't. And he's made sure that he doesn't have to by sending his son. And so that's why there's no reason for us to be tormented if we are Christians. Because of the assurance we have as a result of our faith. Alright? Okay, that gets us down to the last couple of verses. And I don't know if you have a Bible that tries to group things in paragraphs, but there have been a couple of times this has happened. It happened in chapter going into chapter 4, where in reality there's a chapter break where there may not should be. So we might spend a little bit of time in our discussion in chapter 5, kind of tying in verses 20 and 21 in the previous chapter in the first five verses of chapter 5, because I think that better serves as a paragraph and something that is at least in my New King James Nelson Bible, there is that grouping of verses 20 down through verse 5. But he begins talking about love as a commandment. This, in other words, love is something that we must do. So you'll notice in verses 20 and 21, he says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So this is something that is required of us. We've talked about love as an evidence concerning our relationship. We've talked about, sought to quantify what love is. But here is a text which indicates again that God requires it. And not only does God require it concerning love for him, but he requires it concerning love for our brother. Now the argument is made, and it's an interesting one. The argument is made there in verse 20 of the text. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Interesting, isn't it? There might be some who would argue that it's precisely because I can't see God and I can see my brother that I can love God and not love my brother. We are certainly imperfect and sometimes not the most lovable of individuals. But this is an acknowledgement of the spiritual nature of the relationship we sustain with God. It's kind of an acknowledgement, as we talk about in our discussion of faith on Wednesday nights, that we walk by faith and not by sight. The recognition that it is somewhat difficult for us to look beyond the physical, to be farsighted, and contemplate the spiritual. It's not something that is natural to mankind. I think that the book of Ecclesiastes, as an example, when it talks about life lived under the sun, acknowledges that the majority of people, they go day by day by day by day, and that's as far as their gaze goes, is beneath the sun. In other words, they're only interested in the affairs of life, only interested in their physical lives and the the time spent on this earth, and the relationships that are sustained. And you'll even talk to individuals today about their spiritual standing, and they have no interest in those things because, you know, they got work the next day, or because they're concerned about their finances, or because they're in love, or because, you know, there's so many things that kind of take up your interest and your focus on earthly things. In 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll remember that the call is given to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and go on and down through that list. And it says, he who has these things will never stumble, but he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten he was purged from his own sins. Old sins, excuse me. And so there is that tendency for us to again, be short-sighted or have our gaze only on the physical things, because it's difficult. It's a sign of maturity. It's a sign of spiritual progression for us to be able to look at the world and our relationships and our responsibilities that are spiritual in nature. They go beyond the pale of the physical, what is right before us, what we can touch and handle and see and taste. And this is the acknowledgement on the part of John that it's easier for us to have affection for and feelings for and a relationship with the corporal, that which is physical, that which is right in front of us. It's more difficult for us to have such a relationship and involvement with those things that are beyond. So, you have an individual, and this is the argument he's making, you have an individual who, he walks up to you and he says, I love God. Okay, now we got the big picture. We've got this ephemeral, we've got this spiritual, we've got this expression of God's love. And John's saying, okay, you say that, but over here, you've got your brother, and you don't love him. So you're not even expressing what is the simple thing. So how am I supposed to believe that if you're incapable of this, that you would be capable of that that's more difficult? That's the point that he's made. You can't rightly say that you have a grasp and an ability to do the more difficult if you don't have the ability to do the simple. It would be like a third grader who's really struggling with his times tables, if they do that by third or fourth grader, struggling with his times tables, but he comes up to you and he says, I can solve this differential equation. Well, you know, how can you do the differential equation if you can't even say 4 times 5 is 20? You know, that it doesn't make any sense here. And so this claim, I love God, if you're exhibiting a hatred or antagonism towards your brother in Christ, it doesn't make sense. It's not feasible for that to be the case. And that's the argument that he's made. How can you love God who you've not seen if you can't love your brother who you see? And so this, again, is kind of a litmus test that he's giving here. You say that you love God? Well, you better be proving it. How? Well, in this case, the proof that you truly love God is the affection and the charitable actions that you exhibit toward your brother in Christ. That's the evidence. And I'm much more likely, if someone comes up to me and says, I love God, to believe that person, John is saying, is if I see that he's loving his brother. But you guys, look at all this antagonism, look at all this malice, look at all this hatred that you're experiencing for one another. The, you know, Diotrephes, I have no doubt, claimed he loved God. I mean, here he was, preeminent in the church. He was running the church. He was a lover of God. Look at how he treated his brother. And so that was evidence, an indication that he didn't truly love God. How can you love God if you don't love your brother? That's a legitimate argument. I think it's a very strong one. So it's one that we need to consider because it has practical applications for us, and that we are supposed to be loving. And that, again, is an action word. We're supposed to be expressing charity, expressing love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? Oh, that preaches, doesn't it? That's a whole sermon right there. Okay, so we'll stop there. I appreciate very much everyone's kind comments and questions. And what we'll do is pick up with the questions next week, and I will also have the final handout for 1 John. And again, we're getting pretty close. We've gotten through, we'll be in 5th John, spend several weeks there, but then we'll be 2 John, 3 John, and Jude, which are all three single, can't even call them chapters. There are no chapters in those because they're too short to have chapters. They just have a single body of short letters. And we'll have, of course, introductions and information around it in the verse studies. And I say we're almost finished. It's probably going to be those 6 months. That's what we do. But I tell you, when we started back in Hebrews about 42 years ago, it was we've made some progress. So appreciate very much everyone's kind attention, and we'll pick up there next week with questions.